Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. Before we open up God's word this morning, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful we have the opportunity to study your word. We have the opportunity to have in our own individual personal possession a Bible, in many cases, many Bibles, different translations. And yet often we do not recognize how rare this is in the history of the church in the last 2,000 years. There have been a vast number that have hardly ever even seen a Bible, much less had their own copy. There were many that had to go to a church or had to go to someone else's house in order to read a Bible. And yet this is a tremendous privilege that we have your very words, your revelation to us, that which you desire us to know and to learn, because as your scripture says, it is the means by which we grow spiritually. It is your word has power because it is truth, and it is truth because it is your word. So, Father, as we continue our study, may we be reminded that we are not studying an individual human's opinion, but we are studying your eternal truth, that which you want us to live by. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. We will get there after some review. But just to remind everyone that what we are talking about is love. We are in the next section in Hebrews chapter 5, which is talking about the husband, that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And so the question that I began to address last week is just what kind of love is this? And so today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, how does love act? So just to review, we remember that in Genesis 3:16, we have the fact that God outlines the consequences of sin on each of the categories of his creatures. On the animals first, he addressed the serpent. Secondly, he addresses the woman, then he addresses the man. And if you do a careful study of the first three chapters, you see that God gave specific commands to Adam and to Eve at the very at the beginning of creation, and that these judgments all correlate to now that it's going to be difficult to fulfill those commands because of sin. And since the man and the wife were told to be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth, there's going to be consequences on the woman in terms of pain in childbirth. And it goes on not only that, but that there's problems in relationships to the male. And so she is now going to have an inordinate desire because of sin to control him. But that flows from her arrogance. The arrogance is at the heart of the sin nature. So we're not just picking on women. Every single one of us has a sin nature that is so self-absorbed that most of us spend about 98% of our time, at best, thinking about me. And we think that it's all about me. And you think it's all about you. But you're wrong. It's all about me. And that's how we relate to everything. And that's what happens in a marriage. You get two sin natures that are brought together, and in a distinctive way from any other relationships, they start rubbing against each other, and not in a good way. It is a conflict because you have two people, and if they are not regenerate, all they have is the strength of their own morality to try to get through the situation. And when there are no morals being taught and enforced by culture, then you end up with marriages that are frequently in collapse and marriages that are frequently miserable. But what we get in Ephesians 5 is the solution. And in the parallel passage in Colossians 3 and in the passages in 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3 that we've looked at, that only a person who is regenerate, who has been born again, who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, and therefore become a new creature, a new creation, literally, in Christ. We have a new identity. We have a new makeup. We now, as members of the church in this church age, we are all indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who is, as we learned in Ephesians 2, building us together as a temple, a dwelling place, in the corporate body of the church of Christ. And so part of that means that in terms of this new, these new privileges and this new identity that we have in Christ, we have new responsibilities on how we are to live. So when we come to talking about marriage, we see that the commands to the wife, to the husband, to the parents, all relate to dealing with this horrible sin nature and dealing with application of these key principles that Paul's been highlighting as we've gone through Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. So we looked at our main passage that we're in, Ephesians 5:25 down to 5:33, and I've color-coded this to break it down into the sentences. So when I study the Word and when you read the Word, and if you want to go beyond just simple reading and do a little Bible study, then what you need to do is to break things down into their basic units of thought, which are sentences. And so these are color-coded to show the different sentences in this paragraph. And then a paragraph is several sentences that unify around a main idea. And the main idea here is the code of conduct for households, how the members of a household, the wife, the husband, the parents, the children, the slaves, the master, how they are all to conduct themselves as believers within the household. And so this, it runs, as I pointed out last time, this runs contrary to the cultural norms of either the Roman background believers in Ephesus or the Greek background believers in Ephesus or the Jewish background believers in Ephesus. There may be some similarities at points, but there are key differences. So we're just focusing on this first part about husbands loving your wives in a unique way, as Christ loved the church. Now, that runs completely counter to any ideas of male superiority in each of those three cultures. And the same is true today. We have people who take views of the authority of the man in a marriage in a very pagan way, and we have Christians who think that's what this is doing, and you even have Christian theologians who are saying that what Paul did is he just basically is massaging the cultural norms of his day, but he is giving us God-specific instructions on how we are to live, and that will enable us to solve problems in marriage, in relationships, in the household, and so that we can glorify God there. And so this is where we are starting, and we see that the emphasis in this whole paragraph is on this word love. And so it is used five times, and it emphasizes the kind of love that the Christian husband is to have towards his wife. So we're not talking about generic marriage. We're talking about the distinct marriage of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have to remember that among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we basically have two categories outlined in Scripture. The first category is just someone who has trusted in Christ as Savior, and they're born again, and their destiny is heaven. And then we have others who respond to the invitation to be a disciple. A disciple is simply someone who is a student, a learner, someone who's going to make the study of God's Word a priority in their life, and not just studying it to know it, but studying it to know it and then apply it in their thinking and in their speech and in their actions. And that's what we see in the general context of Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 as Paul is emphasizing how the believers to live using the metaphor of walking. And so last time, as we looked at this basic command that we have here in Ephesians, wait a minute, I want to skip a slide here. We go back to the opening in context. We covered this last time, so I'm just going to hit the high points here. Paul's topical statement for chapters 4:1 through 6:9 is to walk worthy of our calling. We have a new, the calling refers to our new identity in Christ. We become a new creature in Christ. We have new assets. We have new privileges. We're indwelt by the Spirit. All of that makes up this new calling. We have a whole new identity. We're members of the body of Christ. We are adopted into God's royal family. And so God says that when you were with your father, the devil, you had one code of conduct. Now you are in the household of God, and you have another code of conduct. And just like when you grew up in your house, hopefully you had good parents, and your parents would say, well, your friends can do this, but you can't. Because that's not how we in our family conduct our lives, and this is not how we do things. And that's what God is saying. It's not legalism. Legalism is when you say, well, you have to do that in order to be saved. But we have to do that because that's how God says we as believers ought to live. Now, we're never going to do it perfectly. We're not even going to approach perfect, okay, if we're honest with ourselves. And we recognize that God has given us a wonderful grace tool in confession of sin so that when we do sin, and the more sins that occupy our lives are our mental attitude sins, which no one else sees, and God says if we just admit them, then he'll completely cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have to remember that it may be our lives may be 3 steps forward and 2.9 steps backwards, but we will attempt to progress. Sometimes it's 3 steps forward and 5 steps backwards. But we confess our sin and we move forward. But we have these standards that should characterize our lives, and that's summarized under the phrase to walk worthy of the calling, not to earn salvation. But what we recognize is that to the degree that we learn to walk worthy, there will be rewards for us at the judgment seat of Christ. And so this worthy walk is described with words as that relates to grace orientation, humility, a gracious consideration with patience. Pay attention to that. We'll come back to this patience idea before we're done this morning. We are to deal with one another constantly, whenever there's conflict, whenever there's disagreement, whenever we get crossways with one another, we always have to come back to forgiveness, to graciousness, and to put up with one another in love, and then make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's for the body of Christ. But in this passage related to marriage and the family, there's a special unity there in the marriage for when the man and the woman come together, they are one flesh. And so that unity has to be maintained. And Paul contrasts this with the way of the Gentiles around us, that there's standards for marriage in the world around us, but there's not our standards. We have a much higher calling and a much higher standard. And so we are to govern our relationships with graciousness. We're to be kind to one another, compassionate, and we're imitating God in this. So this is one reason we go to Bible class all the time, because we have to learn who God is. Oftentimes you hear Christians sing choruses and they talk about just loving Jesus and loving God, and they do, but just like a 18-month-old baby loves his parents. It doesn't have a whole lot of depth and significance to it because he doesn't know. He just likes people who feed him and keep him warm and dry. And so that's it. It's very immature at that level. And most people just have a very immature understanding of who Jesus is and who God is. And they talk about loving God and loving Jesus, and it's all pure emotion. It's not developed into biblical love for God or Jesus yet. So we have to learn who God is, learn who Jesus is. We have to learn why God does things the way he does all through Scripture so that we can imitate God in all of these areas. Paul goes on to describe this as walking in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. So this is a command for everybody. So just because husbands are singled out to love your wife as Christ loved the church, guess what? If you're a believer, you have to love your spouse as Christ loved the church. And then he goes on to talk about us as walking in light. Well, God is light and dwells in unapproachable light. So this is a part of being God-like. This is a part of imitating God, is to walk in light. And that includes walking circumspectly or wisely, and by redeeming the time. So we have to develop skills of good time management so that we can focus on the spiritual priorities of our life. And then that is the context of what we're talking about. So once we understand the context, we realize that what Paul is saying when he addresses the wives, what Paul is saying when he addresses the husbands, what Paul is saying when he addresses the parents and the children, is not any different from the same commands that are addressed to every other believer. But he is selecting these specific commands to the wife and the husband, parents, etc., because of certain weaknesses that are inherent to who they are. And so they need to pay a little bit more attention to these commands because they're a man or a woman or a kid, and so we have to pay attention to that. So we've seen this, that the key verb here is the verb agapao, which is an important and distinctive word. So we asked the question last week, what does the Bible teach about Christian love? Christian love. And Christian love applies whether you have a personal relationship with the individual, a friend, a neighbor, someone you work with, someone that you've known a good deal of your life, a relative. That's a personal application of this love. And then there are those that you don't know. People that you just have an occasional acquaintance with. You see the person at the checkout counter at the grocery store, or you see somebody at work that you occasionally say hi to, or you run into in various meetings, but you don't really know them. You don't have any kind of personal relationship with them. And sometimes the word impersonal is used of that, or unconditional. But see, we don't always know people, because the kind of love that Scripture mandates is a love that is not predicated or not based on the other person at all. So it doesn't matter whether you know them or you don't know them. We are to show love to everybody in the same way that Christ showed love to everybody, even those who were obnoxious to him and enemies of the cross. He still loved them and gave himself for them. So we started, I'm just going to run through this rapidly. To define love, we always have to start with God and not with man. And we looked at Old Testament. And Old Testament terms indicate a volitional act of God, that he set his love on the Jewish people. That indicates he makes a decision, and that is his choice. So that he has a volitional determination to love unfailingly. That emphasizes faithfulness, it emphasizes loyalty, and it is based on who God is in terms of his own character, his own integrity, and not on who the object of his love are. And we looked at passages in Deuteronomy 7 through 9. Pointed out that there are three words for love in the Old Testament. The first word is chasak, which has that idea of setting your love. That's emphasizing the volitional element in love, that it is you love your spouse because you have made a decision to love your spouse. You love your spouse not because they're nice and they always say nice things about you, although that's usually what happens in most weddings. You know, what the subtext is to the vows is, I love you because you make me feel the way I do, and I just love feeling that way, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to make me feel like that for the rest of my life. And it's all about me. And that is the way many people approach marriage. And this is just the opposite, is that I am making a decision to set my love on you, that no matter how you behave, no matter what you do, I may not like it, I may abhor it, it may be unpleasant for me, but I am going to set my love on you because of who God is, not on who I am. It's never, I don't love you because of who I am. I don't have that level of integrity. I love you because of who God is, and on the basis of his character, I do what he says to do, or that is my goal and my attempt. So chasak emphasizes that volitional element that we have in love. The second word is ahav, which has it's a general word. It's a lot like agape. It refers to all kinds of love. It can include or not include some of these other elements. It can be referring to something totally emotional or something that's mental. It's a broad word that is used for both divine love and human love. And then the third word is the word chesed, which indicates loving kindness, God's steadfast loyalty, and that he is true to his promises and true to his covenant, and he will never violate that. We saw, second of all, that this love is demonstrated at the cross, John 3:16. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his unique son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. These are all using the verb or the noun related to it, agapao or agape. Ephesians 5:2 is the same word. We're to walk in love as Christ loved us. And this love is expected, under the third point last week, was expected of every believer toward every other believer. This is the prime directive for the body of Christ, that we are to love one another. It's not our neighbor here. Love one another. It's targeted to others in the body of Christ, that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. The Old Testament command was love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, this ratchets the concept a lot higher. It's impossible. We can't do it on our own. We can only do it because of it's produced by God, the Holy Spirit. So this is mandated in John 13:34-35, and it's repeated again and again, 1 John 4:7, 10, and 11. And then this mandate under the fourth point was to the husband is an emphatic, specific reminder of this command that applies to all believers. And it's accomplished through the Holy Spirit. That was the fifth point, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Pay attention to those words. It's love. Second is joy, peace. Then long-suffering or patience. We're going to see that as a description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Same with kindness and goodness and faithfulness. These are terms that relate to the definition or the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no love. Against such there is no law. Husbands are to love your wives, and this is not exercise of authority like the world exercises authority, but is a love like the obedience, like we become a servant. Husbands, we are to be servants of our wife, not lording our authority over them. And this makes it completely different from the kind of love that the world thinks of for a marriage. It thinks in terms of romantic love. It thinks in terms of sexual love. It thinks in terms of how much the other person makes us feel good. But this has nothing to do with that. It is something that God, the Holy Spirit, produces in us as we grow spiritually. So you can't have a Christian marriage or an attempt at a Christian marriage if both the husband and wife are not working together to grow in spiritual maturity so that God, the Holy Spirit, can produce this kind of love within us. So that brings us to the question of what are the characteristics of this love? How is it presented in Scripture? And this is seen in the central passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. There we read a list of descriptors. It's not really a definition. You know, a lot of people get confused. They think a description is a definition. I was an English major, second major. And one of the things you have to learn is when you're asked to define something, is to define it, don't describe it. But there are some things that are very difficult to define, and you end up describing it and illustrating it. And that's what we have with love. It is not defined per se, but its characteristics are described for us. Love suffers long and is kind. Now, I don't think that's the best translation. I'm just going to read the King James, and then we'll look at the details. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is a wonderful description, and you'll see just by the language that is used that much of what is said to describe love is what describes grace and what describes the character qualities of a mature believer and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So what exactly is going on here? So in 1 Corinthians 13:4, we read, love suffers long. And this is the Greek word, makrothumeo. Makro is a word that has the idea of something that lasts a long time. It's mac, where we get our word macro. It's something that's large or stretched out. And thumeo is related to a word meaning anger. And so it's someone who waits a very, very long time before they finally get angry. You know, it's unlike that display of diplomacy we saw the other day when everybody just had short-tempered and got mad at each other. You know, that is the opposite of this. So we have makrothumeo. It means to be patient, has the idea of being persistent or persevering in something. And it indicates the same idea later that it's not easily angered or provoked. So it suffers a long time. It's built on divine attributes of long-suffering. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. And the second line embellishes upon that. It develops it. So these ideas of mercy and graciousness are then expanded to show that it means slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So this is a wonderful picture of what patience is all about. And the problem with most of us is we want patience and we want it yesterday. And God, why haven't you answered my prayer and given it to me yet? I've been praying for it for 70 years. But I'm not getting it yet. So we have to learn to think in terms of divine character. The first place that this word occurs, if you're going through the canon, if you're reading through the New Testament, the first time you run into this word after you get out of the Gospels is in 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we read, now we challenge you, brethren, warn those who are lazy. Now, I've retranslated this, and that word there, it's not unruly. It's unruly in a specific sense that lexicons give the meanings of laziness, that kind of disorderliness. And he says to comfort the discouraged. That's what we are to do. We're to be warned against being lazy or disorderly. We are to be warned to comfort the discouraged. There are many people who are discouraged in life. They're discouraged with their health. They're discouraged with their finances. They're discouraged with their relationship. But we are to be a source of encouragement for them. We are to uphold the spiritually weak. Okay, this is an interesting word in the Greek because it is a word that literally means not strong, okay? And the Gospels, it's used to refer primarily to those who are unhealthy or sick. About 85% of the time, it refers to those who are unhealthy, but in some places, it refers to those who are spiritually weak. It states that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, so it's talking about a spiritual weakness there. But when you get into the epistles, it flip-flops so that the word refers to spiritual weakness about 85% of the time, and only rarely does it talk about physical sickness. The first time the word is used chronologically, 1 Thessalonians was written, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written after Paul's second missionary journey. Y'all remember that after the first missionary journey, he wrote one letter, Galatians. So that's been written before 1 Thessalonians. Then on the second journey, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But James was actually written before any of those. So it is, in terms of the chronology from the Gospels, this is the first use of this word, where James tells his readers, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Now, the word heart, it primarily refers to our thinking. It's a figure of speech that refers to the center of something. For example, you go to a salad bar and they'll have hearts of palm. It's the center of the palm. So heart is a word, a metaphor for something was at the very core, at the very center of something. And so the heart relates to that which is at the very core, the very center of our thinking. And so it relates more to thinking. It is not an emotional word. Rarely, there's only a couple of passages in the Old Testament where it might include the concept of emotion. Primarily and almost exclusively, it refers to the thinking of the soul. And we are to establish it. It's a command, so that means it's addressed to our volition. Emotion can't be addressed by a decision. You either feel a certain way, you feel another way, but you can't command somebody, oh, you feel sad, quit it. It doesn't work like that. So this is talking about establishing your thinking. And we establish our thinking by studying the Word of God and disciplining our minds to focus and think biblically. So he says, establish your hearts, establish your thinking, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Notice the motivation is that Christ could come at any moment. And that was 2,000 years ago, and still Christ could come at any moment. This is a very important concept in the Scripture. So we have the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is imminent, we say. It could happen at any moment. No signs must occur. I'm getting a little tired. I've been tired of this most of my adult Christian life. Of newspaper exegesis. This is when you look at current events and say, Jesus is coming back soon. Hal Lindsey went to be with the Lord back in December, and he thought the rapture would occur in his life. I can't tell you how many people, John Walver, Charles Ryrie, Dwight Pentecost, all my professors at Dallas Seminary, Pastor Thiem, all these people thought, well, there might be a real chance that it could happen in my lifetime. Well, people have thought that for 2,000 years, but the Lord is still at hand. We don't know. It's our motivation. We don't know, so we always have to live every day as if the Lord's going to come back in the next hour. But we have to plan as if he's not going to come back for another 100 or 200 years. And we always have to maintain that tension. And recently, with the moves of Russia against Ukraine, the Hamas attack from October 7th on, more and more people are thinking in terms of what's happening in relation to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And most people look at the some of the first names that are listed there, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Those are all territories in either central Turkey or south central Russia. But then it goes on to describe Libya and Ethiopia and Egypt and Put and Iran, Persia, all of those. And then it says, and many other countries. Everybody ignores that. They just focus on, let's look and see what the Russian bear is going to do. Well, that's just one minor part of this coalition that is primarily, it seems from Scripture, to be made up of Islamic countries that attack, have this surprise attack against Israel described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But everybody says, oh, you know, Russia's going to take over Ukraine, so that just shows that we're getting ready for that Gog and Magog invasion. Please quit exegeting Scripture by looking at newspaper and current events. That is a real danger. Okay, so you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another. I know nobody here ever griped or complained about any, especially a spouse, okay? Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. That relates to going under divine discipline. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Don't forget, husbands, that if you're not treating your wife in love, then that hinders your prayer. So if you want to have a good prayer life, you need to straighten up how you relate to your wife. Peter raises the issue when he asks the Lord, says, if I'm offended by a brother, how many times should I forgive him? Should I forgive him as many as seven times? He thinks that's a lot, seven times. And Jesus replies and he says, well, I say to you, up to seven times, or up to 70 times seven. Now, this is interesting. This last week I had a conversation. I've mentioned this a couple of times, that I'm having an opportunity to help a longtime friend of mine who just decided he needed to read his Bible. And he asked me the other day, what's so significant about sevens? It seems like there's some kind of numerology or some kind of mysticism or something going on with certain numbers in the Bible. I say, well, it seems that way, but these are idiomatic for certain things that go back to how they're initially used in the scripture. And the word, and the number seven is important because God completed his work of creation in 7 days. It's a number that relates to completion. And so when Jesus says it's not just seven times, it's 70 times seven, work that out. How much is that? That's 490 times. That's a lot. And it's really an idiom that refers to you just keep forgiving no matter what, on and on and on and on. And when Peter hears that, He just kind of collapses. Well, how in the world can I do that? See, you can't do that if it's, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not learning to walk by the Spirit, you can't learn to forgive one another, because you can only really learn to forgive other people when you recognize on a daily basis what your sins are and you confess them to God, and you've been confessing those same sins for the last 50, 55, 60, 75, 80 years, and you still say, Lord, I'm going to quit doing this. And the Lord says, no, you're not. You're still going to do it another 17,382 times before you die. But I'm forgiving you and wiping the slate clean. As we realize that forgiveness from God, it helps us to understand how we are to forgive one another. In Ephesians 4:2, we read, with all lowliness, that means humility, with humility and gentleness, with patience, by bearing with one another or putting up with one another in love. Humility is the key. Now, you can either have humility or you can be arrogant. There's no in-between. You can't have a little bit of humility and a lot of arrogance, or a little bit of arrogance and a lot of humility. It's one or the other. You're either, and arrogance is the orientation of the sin nature. So when we're walking by the flesh, it's all about us. And we do what we want to do, and we don't really care what God says. But when we're walking by the Spirit, we're focusing on following the Spirit, which is what he's laid down in God's word. So we have to we develop patience and gentleness, grace orientation, all of these only as a result of our spiritual walk. Colossians 1:11 says that we're strengthened with all might, or strengthened with all power. That's God's power that strengthens us, according to his glorious power, for all endurance. That's the word hupomene, endurance and patience. That's makrothumia. They come together here. And those are spiritual qualities that we have to learn, the spiritual discipline of hanging in there and persevering or enduring in times of testing. That's what James is all about. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. And that's the idea of compassion. Genuine compassion, not pseudo-emotional compassion, truly caring about somebody and whatever plight they're in. It describes grace orientation, kindness, humility, meekness, and that's a misunderstood word. Meekness is really authority orientation. Jesus humbled himself by being obedient to the point of the cross. Moses was the most meek or humble man in the Old Testament because he submitted to the authority of God. So that's what meekness is. It's being an imitator of God and being gracious towards those who don't deserve it, including our spouses. So, and patience, and that is a long, you know, suffering a long time, putting up with something. Galatians 5:22 again says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then makrothumia, patience. This isn't something that you can gin up on your own or that I can gin up on our own. Lord knows I've tried. It is waiting on the Lord, and produced by God the Holy Spirit as we wait on the Lord. We also see these other words, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. All of that relates to what we're studying about love. So love is not only patient, it is kind. This is a different word, Christoomai, which means to be good to people, to treat them in kindness. It's reflected in Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect, or as I translated it earlier, as the choice ones of God, set apart and beloved, put on tender mercies. Put on, that's a command. We put this on, and the only way we can do that is through a walk by the Spirit. Kindness, this is part of what should characterize the Christian life. In Luke 6:35, Jesus says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about rewards eternally. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Think about that. You think of somebody you know, and you say, I'm not going to be kind to that person at all. They are terrible. Look at what they've done to me. Well, look at what the human race did to Christ. Look at how the human race has rebelled against God. We are his enemies. We're born enemies of God and spiritually dead. But he is kind to the unthankful, the ungrateful, and he is kind to the evil. He's even kind to Satan. Did you know that? If he wasn't kind, he's had kindness to Satan instead of throwing him in the lake of fire before creation. He's still alive and running around roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. But God has extended a certain degree of grace toward him by not casting him into the lake of fire yet. So love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. And this is a word, zelao, where we get our word zealous. And it's an illegitimate desire for what others have and as the source of our own happiness. We want what other people have. Look at them. They have this. They have beauty. They have money. They have success. They have brains. Why didn't God give me brains? That's all just jealousy. That's not love. That has no place in the Christian life or Christian thought. In verse 5, it goes on to say that love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked and thinks no evil. So here are four more attributes here. The first one just basically means that it doesn't behave in an improper way. And I think this relates to being self-centered and arrogant and causing problems, being argumentative in front of people and disregarding kindness towards other people. These are all nots. The first group that we had, let's go back here, are positives. Patience, kindness, and then we have a negative, not envying and not parading itself and that's where we are. That's the second part we're in. So the first two are patient and kind, positive, and then the next ones are negatives. And then verse 5, does not behave rudely. Notice how love is defined as what it's not. Okay, it's so difficult. Try to write out a definition of love sometime. So it doesn't behave rudely, and it does not seek its own. That means to pursue something. We pursue what we think will make us happy. We pursue our agenda. When people get crossways with each other and headed for a divorce, you know that each of them is already thinking about what they're going to do with their life once they get rid of that other person. It's all about them. Love is out the window. Love does not pursue its own. It's not arrogant. And so arrogance prevents love. And we have a very difficult time trying to make a marriage work it with two arrogant sin natures with no grace orientation. And it's not provoked. This is proxuno, where we get our word paroxysm, when something is provoked or something explodes or something vibrates. And so this is talking about just blowing up and having no control over one's emotions and one's anger. And so love is not easily provoked. You don't let somebody push your buttons. And that happens a lot in marriages. People get crossways with each other. They figured out how to get the other person upset, and so they push their buttons. The parents do that to their kids, and kids are experts at figuring out how to push their parents' buttons. But love means you don't let it happen. You don't let them push your buttons. Okay? And last of all, it does not think about evil. This is the word legizomai, which means thinking. It's reasoning. It's logic. It's built off the noun logos. One of the English words we have from logos is logic. Logizomai is thinking rationally and logically. And so this is someone who is thinking about evil. They're plotting evil. They're thinking about different kinds of evil things that they can do. It has no place in the spiritual life. And then we come to verses 6 and 7. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. So we come to understand that by understanding the contrast, that instead of rejoicing in things that are sinful, rejoicing in anger or getting even with somebody or getting back at somebody and things of that nature, we're going to rejoice in the truth. And where does the truth come from? The truth comes from God's word. The truth comes from Jesus, who is the truth and the life. And so we have to shift our thinking to get rid of and flush out the evil categories and content and think in terms of biblical categories and content. And then in the last verse, it says, bears all things, from a little different word from the one that is used in Ephesians 4:2, that we put up with one another. It's translated as bearing, but this is the word stego, which means we endure. It's the same concept. We endure all things. That means that there are going to be times, or there may be times in a marriage, where you go through some real difficulties because the person you're married to has taken a deep dive into carnality. They're not concerned about spiritual things, and life can get pretty miserable. And you're going to have to just turn to God to sustain you during those times. So love bears all things. It believes all things. Now this doesn't mean that they just sort of a wide-eyed innocent, but they're hopeful, they're optimistic, they're believing positive things and not dwelling on negative things. And so then we have the word hopes all things. Hope is a focus on the future. It's it's from the Greek word elpis, which has the idea in biblical thought that hope is that which has a certain conviction of a future reality. And so this is living today in light of the future. And so we are hoping that God will work in the life of the other person to bring them out of this nosedive into carnality. And then lastly, enduring everything. And this is hupomeno, which is used many times for perseverance, to remain under the pressure. So what we see in the New Testament is there basically two broad categories of love. So we ask the question, what is love? And one kind is phileo, or philos. And this refers to an affectionate love, a friendship. And it has an emotional element to it. And you see this contrast when Jesus is talking to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. And Jesus says, do you love me? And he asks Agapao, do you love me? And Peter says, you know, Lord, I love you, philos. And they go back and forth, and studying those synonyms is very important. But phileo or philos is basically a closer, more intimate friendship type of love. But the foundational type of love that we have is agape, or agapao is the verb. And this relates to virtue. It's volitional. It's related to loyalty and respect. It's unconditional. It's kind. It's gentle. It is. It understands that it's what's best for the other person, not what's best for me. So it's not self-oriented. So this is really the broad, agape can be a very broad word. And the affectionate love, phileo or philos, is a subcategory of agape. And so it helps us to sort of conceptualize how these synonyms relate to one another. So in closing, we need to be reminded that this kind of love for the husband to the wife, and also for the wife to the husband, is a product of God the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23 follows the command in 5:16 to walk by means of the Spirit. This is the prime directive Jesus gives to the disciples in John 13:34-35, and repeats it several more times in the upper room. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a high standard. We can't do that on our own. It's impossible. We can only do that if we're walking by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So husbands, there's a sacrificial element to loving your wife. And that it was a sacrificial element to God loving the world. He sent his son. That's how he loved the world, is he sent him to die on the cross. And that means that there are a lot of times, husbands, when you're going to want to do this and want to do that, you may want to get more involved in a hobby here or a hobby there. And in order for the good of the marriage and in order to develop in the family, you have to give that up. And give it up because you can't do everything and love your wife the way you're supposed to at the same time. And this is what a servant love is all about. It is not about getting your way because you're the head of the family. It is about loving your wife as Christ loved the church in a sacrificial and loyal manner. So these four words have really stood out as we've looked through all these passages, that love is, Christian love is faithful, it's loyal, it's sacrificial, and it's focused. It's not something that just happens. It is something that is clearly volitional. So we have 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and it's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so this helps us to understand a little more about the high standard God expects of you husbands, that you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things and to see how what you say for husbands, as well as what you say for wives and parents, is just part of nothing distinct from the mandates of the basic Christian life. We're to love one another as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Father, help us to think through the cross, to meditate on what was involved in your love in sending our Lord Jesus Christ to take on humanity and go to the cross and die for us. Father, we're reminded that there may be people here, there may be people listening online, there may be people who listen at a future date, and they're not sure what salvation is all about or how to have eternal life. But the scripture is very clear that you loved us in such a way that you gave your only begotten son, that whoever believes on him, it doesn't matter what your sins have been, it doesn't matter what your past is, whoever believes in him has everlasting life. It's a free gift of God. It's not something we earn or deserve or work for. And so anywhere you are right there, you can decide, do you believe that's true or not? You don't even have to pray. All you have to do is believe, the scripture says. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So, Father, we thank you for your grace and your love for us, and the pattern that you set forth so that we as men and as Christians can love others as Christ loved us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.